Now, if you could come this afternoon, that would be great. I'm sure the cup of tea would be first class. We say in Scotland, there's nothing like a cup of tea, you know. I know in North America you drink coffee, but there's nothing like a cup of tea. So come this afternoon and wait for the gospel this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1 then. 1 Peter chapter 1 this afternoon. It's hardly this afternoon yet, 5 minutes or so, and it will be. My mind was turned to this because I was told that this particular class of the school is dealing with the book of Exodus, and last week you arrived at Exodus chapter 12, and you've still got Exodus 12 to do, and what we have here in 1 Peter 1 is not unrelated to Exodus chapter 12. So we'll read from verse 13, 1 Peter 1, and reading from verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, trust that the Lord will add a rich blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, it seems to me that in this little section of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is dealing with the topic of sanctification. He's going to make a big plea, be ye holy. And to be holy means to be sanctified. And holiness is sanctification. These two words mean exactly the same thing. Up until this point, Peter has been dealing with the topic of salvation. And you will see that if you have a quick read down the early verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks about various aspects of salvation. He speaks of the fact that prophets had forecast concerning the salvation which would come to you. And so there is a salvation that people who have believed in the Lord Jesus have experienced in the here and now. But then he speaks about a future aspect of salvation also, and he tells us about a salvation which is ready to be revealed. So he has been speaking about salvation, but now he comes to speak about sanctification. Just let me say a word about sanctification before I come to deal with the verses. Some people tell us that you need this experience of being sanctified, and they would say it is an experience subsequent to conversion. I remember many years ago meeting a little woman in a Perthshire village. She was maybe in her 70s or maybe even in her 80s at that time. And she said to me, you know, I was saved in 1918 and I was sanctified in 1926. Well, as I say, she was an old woman and I didn't want to argue with her. I just let it in 1 year and out both. But the fact of the matter is, if she was saved in 1918, then she was sanctified in 1918. Sanctification is not an experience subsequent to conversion. You see, sanctification is based on the work of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13 makes that clear. It says there, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer without the gate. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks about by the which will we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So sanctification is connected with the blood of Christ, Hebrews 13. It's connected with the offering of the body of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10. In other words, my friends, the experience of sanctification is based on the work of Calvary. And because the Lord Jesus has died upon the cross, men and women like ourselves have been sanctified, set apart to God. We are his special possession. Now, when did it take place experimentally in your life? It took place on Conversions Day. In Acts chapter 26, the risen Christ spoke to Paul about them that are sanctified through faith that is in me. So the faith that sanctified you The faith that saved you, rather, was the faith that sanctified you. That's why I say to you, on Confessions Day, you were set apart to God, saved and sanctified. Basic to this word is the idea of being set apart. But there is a practical aspect of sanctification. And that's what Peter's getting at in this passage of Scripture. Be ye holy. We could translate it, be sanctified. Oh, it's true that at conversion we were set apart to God, but what we are in divine purpose ought to be reflected in how we behave day by day. So he's making a great plea for holiness of character and holiness of living, and that is the point of this little section of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now let's come to the scriptures and just go down through the verses. It's the only way I know how to do it, just to go through the verses and lift little things and speak about them, and I hope that we can glean things that will be for our soul. Notice then that he starts by showing us that holy living starts in the mind. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Do you remember I said that this is not unrelated to Exodus chapter 12? And with regard to the Passover, the people were told, eat it with your loins girded. Now in ancient times, of course, they had this belt that they used to gather up the flowing robes, either for warfare, or for walk, or for work. Here's a good alliteration for you. Ain't not bad for a young fella at this time of day on a Lord's Day. For warfare, and for work, and what was the other one again? For walk, area. And now he's saying, you've got to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, thoughts can stray, isn't that right? And it's important to guard the straying thoughts. Just let me say this to you, my friends. Very often, the slide into sin starts in the mind. That means you've got to be guarded about what you read. It means that you've got to be cautious about what you watch. And I tell you, modern technology has increase the frontiers of evil and the opportunities for evil. Allow me to say this to you, be very guarded about the internet. There is a big pool of wickedness out there that can be tapped at the click of a mouse. And so we need to be guarded. Gird up the loins of your mind. Peter is saying to us, the slide into sin can start in the mind. Do you remember Achan in the book of Joshua? The Bible says, well, he said, I saw, I coveted, I took. And what he saw stirred within his mind evil desires, and that led him to taking what God had banned. Now, my dear friends, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, he says, be sober. And more than once in this particular epistle, Peter is encouraging us to sobriety. I know that we all like to be happy, jovial, and it's far better to have a teapot face than a coffee pot face. Every Christian ought to reflect something of the joy of the Lord in their lives. That is most important. But at the same time, let's remember, the Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a battleground. And we need to be marked by sobriety. And so Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. And then he says, hope to the end, hope perfectly for the grace that is to be brought to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now I take it the appearing of Jesus Christ relates to that event when the Lord Jesus will come in manifested glory right to this world. And he will establish his kingdom. And of course, while as believers, we are anticipating the rapture of the church, going beyond that, there will ultimately be the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we anticipate that with gladness. Oh, my dear friends, what a day it will be when he is absolutely vindicated in this scene where he was treated so badly. Men despised him, they rejected him. But there's coming a day when he will appear in glory. Now, says Peter, hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you then. Grace brought to us then. What does that mean? Well, we're going to be associated with him in his glory. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be manifested with him in glory. and it's all of grace. Think about that. You don't contribute a single thing. It's all of God's grace. Peter has been showing that the salvation that we enjoy presently is all of God's grace. He'll tell us that earlier in the chapter. And so there is grace that has been expressed to us in our salvation. But all the grace that will be expressed towards us when we're linked with Christ and his manifest glory. But you know, we need grace in the meantime too, don't we? And so on the threshold of the epistle, Peter will say, grace to you and peace be multiplied. We need grace and peace for the here and now. And so it's wonderful, isn't it, to think of the vast reserves of divine grace that can be tapped here and now, as we anticipate ultimately the grace that will be brought to us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now he says, as obedient children, as children of obedience. Now I don't know whether you like homework or not, but I would say that since this is a Sunday school, it would be perfectly logical in a school situation to do like homework. So if you want some homework, then you could read through Peter's epistle and discover the number of times that Peter speaks of obedience or obeying time and time and time again. Obedience and obeying. Now, I'm not even going to give you a hint for a start. All I'm going to say is this. Peter regards the conversion experience as an act of obedience. Do you remember he speaks about purifying your souls in obeying the truth? Or again, he asks the question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? So the gospel is preached with a view to people obeying the truth. What if I could ask the whole class this afternoon? Have you obeyed the truth? Have you obeyed the gospel? You've maybe attended meetings like this, gospel meetings, on many occasions. You've heard from the word of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Tell me, friend, have you ever obeyed that? Has there ever been a time in your life's history when you got down before God and admitted your guilt and repented of your sin and turned to him who died at dark Calvary and who rose from the dead, and thus you obeyed the gospel? But that act of obedience leads you into a life of obedience. And so Peter calls believers here obedient children, or children of obedience. That means this, that every believer in the Lord Jesus is duty-bound to obey the teaching of the Word of God. Now I've been asking, have you ever obeyed the gospel, that initial act of obedience? But again, subsequent to obeying the gospel, there is another act of obedience required of the people of God, and that is to be baptized. So if you tell me you've been saved, I'm asking you now, have you ever been baptized? Well, you say, the preachers have told me often enough, I don't need to get baptized in order to get to heaven. Well, the preachers have been perfectly right in telling you that. It's faith in Christ plus nothing that brings salvation and takes you to heaven. But while baptism is not essential for a place in heaven, it is essential if you in a practical way are going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord in your life. It's an act of obedience. Have you obeyed the Lord in this respect? But of course, obedience ought to mark us in every aspect of our life. So says Peter, as obedient children, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, Peter says, don't allow the sins and the habits and the pastimes of unconverted days to reappear in Christian experience. Let all that be history, done for once and for all at conversion day. Don't fashion yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance. He'll tell us later in the epistle, the time past of our life sufficed us to what? The lusts of the Gentiles. The time past. You know, your life is divided in two. Peter tells us about the time past of your life, and then he speaks about the rest of your time. I don't know whether a Sunday school class is a place to mention a cartoon figure or not, but I'm going to risk it anyway. There is a cartoon figure in the UK called Garfield. And Garfield is a cat, you see. And I've seen posters in people's houses with the Garfield personality on, and he's saying, today is the first day of the rest of your life. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. So Peter divides your life into two, the time past of your life and the rest of your time. Now what are you going to be doing with the rest of your time? The time that God has given you between now and death, or, more likely, between now and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to be doing with the rest of your time? Peter says, don't fashion yourself according to the former lusts in your image. Don't drag up again the old habits. Don't dredge up the old interests. He's saying, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and ignorance. But now he comes to this, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. And Peter is going to make a plea here, be ye holy. And he'll make another plea, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And he advances reasons as to why we should be holy, and as to why we ought to pass the time of our sojourning here in the fear of God. And here's the first of these reasons. He who has called you is holy. Now, you can add this to your homework. Five times in 1 Peter, called, 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 called. Here's the first one. You'll have to find another four. They're there lurking somewhere in the five chapters of 1 Peter. Five times we've been called. Here, he who hath called you is holy. My beloved, we tend to forget that the God whom we call Father is a holy God. He's the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy. Let's visit Isaiah 6. And Isaiah has a vision of God on the throne, and he listens in to the angelic choristers, and what are they saying? Holy! Holy! Holy is the Lord of hosts. And the inference there is the triune God is holy. Is the Father holy? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Holy, the Father. Is the Son of God holy? Listen to the testimony even of demons. We know thee who thou art. The Holy One of God. And what is the most common title of the Spirit of God? It's not the Spirit of truth, although he is that. It's not the Spirit of glory and of grace, although he is that. The most common title of the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Spirit of God are all said to be holy. He who called you is holy. My brother, my sister, never lose sight of the fact that the God whom we worship is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And Peter is teaching us here that the holiness of God ought to be reflected in the lives of his people, as he who has called you is holy. Be ye holy in all manner of living. Notice that, in all manner of conversation, all manner of living. Now, you know that your life is divided into different departments. I've sometimes, you know, been in homes where there have maybe been teenagers, and sometimes on the teenager's door there will be a notice, keep out. I sometimes think that our lives are like that. We've got different rooms, but sometimes we put up the keep out, no admittance notice. In some rooms we don't want God interfering there. We want to run our own show. We want to do our own thing. We want to please ourselves. Peter is saying, holy in all manner of living. Business life, everything straight up and down. Nothing shady. Nothing under the counter. Holy in all manner of living. what the politicians call our personal lives, holy in all manner of living. Family life, holy in all manner of living. Assembly life, our relationships with each other in the assembly, holy in all manner of living. So Peter is saying, he who has called you is holy. Let something of the holiness of God be reflected in that little life of yours. Oh, it's true that at Conversion's Day you were sanctified, you were set apart to God, and we call that positional sanctification. But Peter is making an appeal here for practical sanctification. And he's saying, as he who has called you is holy, be ye holy. Because, he says, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he's appealing to the book of Leviticus there. And he says, there's another reason as to why you ought to be holy. And that's why you ought to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Ye call on the Father, verse 17. Better, ye call on him as Father. Now, my beloved, that's a great honour. Imagine, people like you and me, described by Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians as sinners of the Gentiles. That's all there. Sinners of the Gentiles. And now, we call on God, if you please. We call on God as Father. Somebody might be saying, well, are we not all God's children? Sometimes unsaved people say that. Are we not all God's children? And we're all God's creatures. But we're not all God's children. One day the Lord Jesus looked some people straight in the eye and he said, you are of your father the devil. So he didn't believe that everybody was a child of God. Some were of their father the devil. And you know, there are myriads of people who week by week in congregation say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And God is not the Father at all, because they've never been born again. But if you've trusted the Lord Jesus, you call on him as Father. All right, says Peter. If that honour has been conferred upon you, it demands a positive response in your life. It means holiness of character. It means that you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But notice what he says about this one whom you call on as Father. Without respect of persons, he judgeth every man's work. So here's another reason as to why we ought to be living holy lives. God, our Father, is an impartial judge. Now, of course, Peter had spoken about this when he first preached the gospel to Gentile people in Acts chapter 10. You remember he said there, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And that is true with regard to the preaching of the gospel. I do hope you believe, my friend, that you're the custodian of a message that has application to everybody in the world, irrespective of their background, irrespective of their race or their culture, irrespective of their social standing, irrespective of their moral status. You have a message that can go out to all. I don't know what it's like here, but telesalespersons can be, to put it bluntly, a pain in the neck. They normally phone at what we would call tea time, what you would call supper time around out here, and you lift the phone. And they want to put in a new kitchen for you, free, you know, if you believe it. One question though, are you a homeowner? Oh, if you're not a homeowner, this offer's not for you, tough. And then people call Saga will phone. Maybe you've never heard of Saga here, but Saga will phone and they'll offer you a cheap holiday or maybe cheap insurance or something. But one question, are you over 50? I don't know why they're phoning me, but are you over 50? You see, these are limited offers. Isn't it good to know that we've got an offer that goes out to everybody? And Peter was aware of that in Acts chapter 10. God without respect of persons, he's no respect of persons. But here, it's in relation to not the unsaved, but to believers. He judges every man without respect of persons. He's absolutely impartial. Doesn't carry any weight of God if you're the son or daughter of a preacher or an elder. Without respect of persons, he judges every man's works. My dear brother, my dear sister, I know there is a sense in which presently he is assessing my life and your life, and maybe that's an idea, but in the ultimate, the great appraisal will be at the judgment seat of Christ. The Word of God says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder how it will be for you and me. Oh, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 anticipates that people who've been building into the assembly could stand back in dismay and watch a life go up in smoke because it's just been wood, hay and stubble instead of gold and silver and costly stones. God will be absolutely impartial. Now, says Peter, look, in the light of the fact that God is an impartial judge, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Be holy, as he which hath called you is holy. And so he goes on to make the second plea, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's the fear of God. Now, you've got in your mind the various exercises that you have in place for this week from Peter's epistle. Can't remember what the first one was, but the second one was the number of times calling is mentioned. Now here's something else to look for. It's the number of times fear is mentioned in Peter's epistle. And it's the fear of God. The fear of God. It's not dread, it's not awe, it's not terror, but rather it's the fear of God. And Peter will show that the fear of God will affect your attitude in the various places of life. In the home, in the workplace, in your attitude to the state, and so on. You may find them for yourself. I'm not going to outline them for you. You'll find them for yourself. The fear of God. Now he's saying, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, we're back in Exodus because in the book of Exodus, once they've been liberated from Egyptian bondage, they embarked on a pilgrimage, a sojourn. They were going through a wilderness scene. And that's the imagery here. My brother, my sister, you don't really belong to this district. Well, you say, oh, it's weird here. No, but you don't really belong. You're just a pilgrim. You're a stranger, a sojourner. You're passing through. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that's why I don't get involved in the politics of that, because my citizenship is in heaven. But I'm a sojourner, I'm a stranger. Now, tell me, what kind of impact do we make upon those around us? Those who belong, the men and women of the world. What do they think about us? Oh, when Abraham was buying a piece of ground where he could bury his dear departed wife, Sarah, he's saying, you know, I'm just a sojourner among you. Ah, but they said, really, you're a mighty prince among us. See the impression he left? Oh, he was a sojourner passing through, but as people looked at him, they could see princely features about him. Do people see anything of God reflected in me? Anything of the beauty of Christ mirrored in my life? There's a prayer that I pray often. I find it in the book of Psalms. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. We used to sing it when I was a boy. It wasn't very theologically sound, and so I stopped singing it, but I thought that the first line or two was okay. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. And if it stopped there, it would be great, but then, you know, it kind of goes off the rails after that. It's good, isn't it, when the beauty of Jesus is seen in every one of us. I wonder if it is. Abraham, you're saying you're a soldier? Yes, but really you're a mighty prince among us. And so says Peter, let pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, we come to Exodus 12 at verse 18 again. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, passes Peter, here's another reason as to why you ought to be living a holy life. Here's another reason as to why you ought to be passing the time of your sojourning here in fear, that is, with the fear of God upon you. You've been redeemed. Now, negatively, he says, not with silver and gold. I tell you something, Peter was glad about that. You see, why was Peter glad about that? There was one time he was going up to the temple, and there was a fellow sitting there, and he'd been lame from his mother's womb. And he makes an appeal. Peter must have looked, you know, as if he was a well-dressed preacher. And Peter, you know, could you give us, he's asking for alms. Well, every time you've heard preachers preaching about that, they've said it, haven't they? And so I don't want to disappoint you. He asked for alms, and he went away with legs. You know, so he's asking for alms. And Peter, he's saying, silver and gold have I. He went into his pocket. And he didn't have a penny. Not a penny. Silver and gold have I none, he said. I'm sure you're glad, Peter, then, that redemption is not by silver and gold. That's right, because I wouldn't have qualified. Didn't have a penny. Silver and gold. But here, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your... But with the precious blood of Christ, we'll have to sing about it, don't we? Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. And Peter, of course, will use this word, corruptible, a time or two in the chapter. He's telling us earlier in the chapter that the inheritance that we're going to is incorruptible and undefiled. Wonderful, isn't it? I don't know whether you've ever received any inheritances in your life. I've received very few, but when my old granny died, I went back, I suppose, maybe nearly 40 years ago now. She had a whole lot of grandchildren, and she didn't have much of this world's goods, but she left us all the princely sum of £5. Now, it didn't take long to blow that inheritance. But Peter is saying, as far as our spiritual inheritance is concerned, it's incorruptible, undefiled, it passeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then further down the chapter, when he's speaking about regeneration, he'll tell us, now, as far as regeneration is concerned, it's not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So see how he introduces that word here and there, right through chapter 1. Now, as far as redemption is concerned, it's incorruptible. Not corruptible things such as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. Now, just let me say this about redemption. There are various aspects to redemption. Here, it is being redeemed from a vain manner of life. Now, I suppose that that has a mainly Jewish connotation. And you say, well, that doesn't really apply to us. But, well, you will remember that Paul to the Ephesians spoke to Gentiles about their vain manner of life. Walking in the vanity of your minds, he said. So whether it be Jew or Gentile, there was an emptiness about life. The whole thing was shallow and vain and futile. Now, says Peter, you've been redeemed from that. Isn't it good to know that? But that's all history. There's purpose to life now. There's an object before us. And so you've been redeemed from that, the vain manner of life. When you come to Paul's letter to Titus, it's redeemed from all iniquity. Set free from the slavery of sin. He gave himself for our sins that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And as I said last evening, we love to sing it, my chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. When you go to the Galatian epistle, it is redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ also hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, friends, every one of us, having broken that law, were under the threat of divine judgment. Now, that threat has been removed once and for all, redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, what about the cost of redemption? Well, to redeem us from all iniquity, he gave himself for us, says Paul to Titus. To redeem us from a vain manner of life, the precious blood of Christ. To redeem us from the curse of the law, says Paul, he became a curse for us. Hence the curse, the wounds, the gall. His the stripes, he bore them all. His the dying cry pain when our sins he did sustain. So you can see there are various aspects to redemption, and I haven't exhausted it, but here in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, you've been redeemed from a vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. My friends, right through this epistle, Peter is keen to remind us of the stainless character of our Lord Jesus. Here it's the redemptive work of Christ. And we've been redeemed by one who was as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Coming to chapter 2, he speaks about the sin-bearing, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But before he tells us that, Peter says, he did no sin. And it was because he did no sin, he was equipped to bear our sins. When you come to chapter 3, Peter is speaking of the reconciling work of Christ. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, not to heaven, although that will be the ultimate, that he might bring us to God. It's the reconciling work of Christ. But notice again the cost of that. And notice the sinlessness of the one who has done it, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Peter is at pains to stress that the sinless life of the Lord Jesus qualified him to deal with the matter of redemption, to be the sin-bearer, and to be the one who has reconciled us to God. So this one was as a lamb without blemish and without spot, and I do want to be faithful to the time that's always gone, and so I finish with this point. Peter says, he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. I'm sure you've noticed in reading the very first chapters of the Bible that when Adam sinned, the Bible tells us the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Underscore that word walking, not running. The Lord God did not come running into the garden in a panic-stricken condition because man had fallen. No, there was a great plan in reserve to remedy this whole situation. The Lord Jesus was a lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but as Peter manifested in these last times. But we trust then that the Lord will bless the meditation on his word. Just a wee word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing.